Excellent. Well, it's good to be with you again this morning. It's good to be together, isn't it? And we're into our final sermon in the series in 1 Kings on King Solomon. Well, sometimes when people let you down, it's just surprising, isn't it? The people that you trusted, it's out of character for them. They're usually so dependable, so when they let you down, it just comes out of the blue and it shocks you. Other people, though, sadly, it's no surprise at all when they let you down because you've come to expect very little of them. They're not dependable, and you know that you just can't rely on them. In the passage that we're looking at today, Solomon lets us down. In fact, Solomon lets God down. He fails epically. If you're just joining us for the first time, this is our fifth sermon in a series in 1 Kings where we've been following the king, King Solomon, his life where God gives him rule over his people Israel. God blesses him with wisdom and understanding and riches and power. And along the way, we've been seeing Solomon's divided heart, that he hasn't been fully committed to God. Today, he fails epically. But it raises the issue of the surprise about, well, how could Solomon do this? Solomon, who was blessed with so much wisdom, how does someone like that fall so spectacularly? How could Solomon, who was given wisdom from God to write the book of Proverbs and write things like, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, how could he then fail so spectacularly in actually fearing God? How could he do this so dramatically? Well, we're going to look at Solomon closely to answer that question. We're going to think about the state of his heart. And we're going to think about the state of the human heart more generally, your heart and mine. And as we do, I think we're going to find this, that failure is not only possible, failure is entirely unsurprising. Solomon gives us a very bleak look at the human heart, and he makes us very pessimistic about our prospects as a human race, if this is the wisest among us. But today, we're going to find failure is unsurprising. We're also going to find God's surprising grace. We're going to see God's kindness is completely undeserved, and God's kindness that saves us from making disaster for ourselves. So let's start with Solomon, and let's start with his remarkable failure. In chapter 11, Solomon's failure to be faithful to God is made explicit for the first time. The author's hinted at it all the way along his account, that things are just not right in his heart. It's been like a slowly dripping tap during the account of his rule. Almost everything that's been mentioned as being good has had a yes, but, if you've been able to read between the lines. In this passage, though, the author just turns the tap on full bore. It's not dripping anymore. He explicitly condemns Solomon and shows just how bad the problem is. And we see the heart of Solomon, and it's not pretty. He looks so successful on the outside. He looks blessed by God. But underneath, under the surface, it's all gone terribly wrong. And so chapters 10 and 11, it's all about the greatness that Solomon's climbed to, how blessed he is, but then how he's distorted all of it into idolatry. The blessing he receives from God is used in a way that totally rejects God. To get the gravity of what the author's showing us, we need to go back to Deuteronomy 17, the law of the king. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. This is the context that the author, I think, has had in mind the whole time he's been talking about Solomon. This is the law that God set for the king of Israel. And if you remember when we read this a couple of weeks back, the one concern the king had was to follow God's law. He was supposed to write out his own personal copy of the law of Deuteronomy and keep it with him and read it all the days of his life, which I think is a really early and remarkable example of that daily devotion of reading God's word. The king who leads God's people is to write out God's word, keep it with him, and read it all the days of his life and follow it. But then God gave three prohibitions to help keep the king's heart faithful. And those three prohibitions are here in Deuteronomy 17. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Now, it's almost just enough to read chapters 10 and 11 about what Solomon had and did and see him condemned, isn't it, when you've got that as a context? Because it's like the author has Deuteronomy 17 open there as he writes Solomon's story, and it's like he's writing a job application. If you've applied for a job, you know that they've got the selection criteria. And if the selection criteria say, we're looking for someone with good communication skills, good conflict resolution ability, and leadership, well, what are you going to write about in your cover letter? You're going to mention your communication skills and your conflict resolving ability and your leadership to at least show you that you can read a criteria sheet. That's what the author's doing with Deuteronomy 17 and his story of Solomon. Everything he's writing is against this criteria for how the king was supposed to live, and certainly what the king was not supposed to do. And he's showing that Solomon has spectacularly failed. He's ignored all three of those prohibitions. Let's step through the passage just to see the author's detail. Verse 14, first of all. The gold. The weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from the traders. From all over the world, merchants and traders brought in gold for him. 666 talents, what's that? That's about 23,000 kilos of gold per year, or 1.74 billion in today's value. The Perth Mint minted a 1,000 kilogram gold coin. It's the largest in the world. There's the curator of the mint, very proud with it. Solomon got 23 of those per year. It's an extraordinary amount of gold, heaps of gold. Now, the amount of gold itself, the revenue isn't the problem. I think the problem is that it's all for himself. See, what does he do with it? He uses it for him. He amasses it for himself, for the royal palace. It's for 500 pointless gold shields. Gold shields are useless. They're too heavy, and gold's a soft metal. It would dent and be useless. It's for gold cups and cutlery and plates, and for a ridiculously ornate gold throne, the like of which no one has ever seen before. The law says, don't accumulate gold for yourself. Solomon surrounds himself in self-indulgent, luxurious gold. Now, yes, God's blessed him with wealth. The problem is his use of it. It's not for the nation. It's for him. When Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam takes the throne. And the people come to Rehoboam, their new king. And this is what they say to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labour and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. It certainly sounds like the people have not enjoyed the fruit of Solomon's riches the way that he has. In fact, Solomon sounds a whole lot more like Pharaoh in Exodus, doesn't he? Subjecting the Israelites to harsh labour, a yoke of, well, not quite slavery, but almost there. He's sounding more and more like Pharaoh, isn't he? The gold was used for him, not the people he was caring for. So the author's putting the evidence down. Exhibit A is the gold. Exhibit B is the horses. Solomon accumulated horses and chariots, thousands of them, and he had to build cities to store them in. And of course, because Solomon likes the best, they're the best horses. Where do you get the best horses from? Well, from Egypt, the very place God told you not to send people back to get horses. It's almost as if Solomon's got Deuteronomy 17 open as well and gone, yeah, horses, and Egypt is the best place. Let's go back there and get them. And so he looks more like Pharaoh again. Horses and chariots, just like Pharaoh's army. He's looking less and less like the king that God wants for his people and more like the king who God saved his people from. It's a total disregard for God's commands. It's already looking bad enough. Exhibit A, the gold. Exhibit B, the chariots. But the author has not made any accusations so far. He's just putting it on the table. Then we hit chapter 11, and we find him worshipping other gods. And the author finally accuses him of abandoning God. But it still hits us like a train, doesn't it? We meet Solomon's wives in Deuteronomy in chapter 11. Solomon's wives in chapter 11, we see just how far he's sunk. Of course, the author reminds us where it began, with Pharaoh's daughter, the first wife he married. That was the start of his abandoning God, marrying a foreign wife. But then he's married many, many, many wives from many different nations. Like the gold, it's completely over the top. It's excessive. It's an accumulation all for himself. 700 wives, 300 concubines. It's grotesquely excessive, isn't it? It's indulgent. It's even abusive. I mean, how demeaning for these women. But the number's not the only problem. It's that they're foreign wives who each brought their own god with them into Solomon's house. It's not a racial thing. It's a religious thing. If the person you share your life with doesn't share your god, well, you're pulled in two different directions, or in Solomon's case, 700 different directions. And once these wives and their gods are in Solomon's house, well, he falls into worshipping them too. And he's led astray by their influence. In the end, he's worshipping Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Molech and all the others. And Solomon, who built the temple for God in Jerusalem, now goes and builds shrines for all of these other gods too. The unthinkable has become very much normal for Solomon. And so Solomon ends up completely bankrupt in his relationship with God. And the verdict in chapter 11, verse 6 is damning. So Solomon did evil. Evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. This is Solomon who built the temple of God. This is Solomon who prayed that amazing prayer last week. How do we get to chapter 11 and find him building high places and making sacrifices to other gods? Well, because it's been a steady and slow and gradual drift away from God that's made it possible. He didn't go from faithfulness to God to idol worshipping overnight. He didn't do it all at once. It was a small first step. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, he married the daughter of Pharaoh. And then another small step, he accumulated the horses. And then another small step, he built his palace bigger than the temple. And then, well, the step into full-blown idolatry just becomes natural and easy after that. I think this is why the author's been drip-feeding us Solomon's divided heart all the way through. He doesn't want this to come out of the blue. He wants to show us there has been a steady and gradual decline in Solomon's heart, a straying of his heart, because I think there's a warning here. There's a warning here for us that it's possible to slowly desensitize your heart and your conscience, to be accustomed to disobedience against God. So that what once would have been completely unthinkable, worshipping other idols, suddenly becomes attractive and okay because you've practiced smaller steps of disobedience to get there. It's like working with your hands. I have really delicate, soft hands because the most manual labor I do is typing on a computer and sending emails and writing talks. But when I do have to work in the backyard and shovel out some soil or whatever else, I get blisters, and then the blisters turn to calluses. And if I kept working with my hands, they'd be hardened hands that aren't hurt by a shovel because they've been desensitized, calloused and hardened. Our conscience and our heart can be like that, can't it? We disobey God in a little way and it hurts, but our heart can become desensitized and hard to it. And so you take another step and it hurts a little bit, but not as much as it did before. And before long, the dipping your toe in sin has become full on swimming in it without any hurt or regret. Don't just let yourself slip down the same path as Solomon. Don't let your conscience or your heart become hard and calloused and accustomed to sin. The book of Hebrews gives us a warning about this. And it gives us an encouragement on how to guard against it as well. Hebrews chapter 3 says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Brothers and sisters, sin is deceitful. It tricks us. Our hearts are easily led astray. So how do we guard ourselves? Well, the answer here is we guard each other. It doesn't say make sure that you don't have an unbelieving heart. It says make sure none of you has an unbelieving heart. We're supposed to look out for each other, that none of us has a slow and steady decline into sin, because I think the idea is you don't necessarily notice your own slow and steady decline. We need each other for that. We need to be making sure that none of us has a heart that slips into disobedience, that's hardened. And what else do? Well, we encourage each other every day. Well, just the days that are called today. You don't have to worry about it tomorrow until tomorrow is called today, and then you've got to encourage each other. We need to encourage each other every day, which is a good reminder that we need to actually know each other. We need to know each other and we need to be known by each other so that we can see how each other's heart's going and encourage one another. It's a good reminder to actually be sharing how you're going when we chat after the service and in growth group. Be honest, because I think God's given us one another to help guard our own hearts. Because a disaster would be to end up like Solomon, where on the outside everything looks great, but on the inside it's corrupt and bankrupt. If we come back to Solomon and look a bit closer at him, we see in Solomon what the heart of the problem is. And the problem is the human heart. In Solomon, we get to the heart of the problem and we see that the weak point is not our knowledge, because he had far greater wisdom than anyone. The weak point is the heart. He shows that he knows everything about God. He's the one who wrote Proverbs, but he doesn't have the heart to actually be able to act on that knowledge. I'm sure you've wondered as we've been looking at him, how can it go so wrong for him? How can he write some books of the Bible but still end up like this? You see clearly in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, that his heart is the problem. In verse 6, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. What is it that's happened with Solomon's heart? Well, he's fallen into idolatry. He's turned away from God and towards idolatry instead. The problem with the human heart is it's drawn like a magnet to idols. Now we need to pause for a moment and think a bit about idolatry, what idolatry is, and why are our hearts attracted to idolatry? Because you might not think that idolatry is a terribly big concern. We don't see statues around in society and people bowing down to them. On this topic, I found Timothy Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, really helpful, and I'm going to use his paradigm in a minute here. What is an idol? An idol's anything you treat as God by looking to it for what only God can give. So idolatry is treating something as God as if it's God when it's not. So we look to idols for significance or for security or for fulfillment. So anything could be an idol then. It could be success. It could be your cat. It could be your children. If you look to these things for significance, security, or fulfillment. Now, when you've found an idol you think will give you these things, well, what you do is you respond with idolatry, which is worshipping your idol by giving it your love, your trust, and your obedience. So the idol becomes the center of gravity in your world that everything orbits around. So you can think of money. Money can be a fantastic idol because if you think money will give you those things, significance, security, fulfillment, well then you trust it and you obey it by doing whatever it demands of you to get it and keep it. And it makes a great idol because money seems so able to give us whatever we want and need. Money can give us significance and security and fulfillment. You can buy it, you can insure against it with money. And so you worship money by giving it your love. You chase it. It gets your time and energies. And you give it your trust because you won't give it away, because giving away money will make you less safe than if you have more of it. That's worship, isn't it? No wonder Jesus warns us so often about the love of money, because it can so easily take us away from love and trust in God. And yet, we all instinctively assume that more money will make life easier and better. It's a very common and easy idolatry, especially for us in Australia. So an idol can be anything. It's anything you believe can give you significance, security, or fulfillment. And I think it's pretty much always good things. We don't idolize bad things. We idolize good things. We take something good that God gives us, and then we distort it by redirecting our hopes to the good that God gives instead of the good God who gave it. You see it in Solomon's life, don't you? He's given good things by God, but they become idols. I think Solomon's well practiced in idolatry in his heart before he ever starts worshipping foreign God. His gold. Why does Solomon surround himself with gold? Well, surely he loves the significance it gives him. How glorious he must be to have 500 gold shields in his palace and a throne like that. He loves it. And he surrounds himself with it, and he sits in the warm, affirming embrace of his golden throne that says, you must be somebody to have all of this. You see it in his horses and chariots. Chariots were military strength. They guaranteed the security of the king and the kingdom. But listen to what David, Solomon's father, said. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. David understood. God is the trustworthy security for Israel and for the king, not the horses. Solomon did the exact opposite. Looks to his chariots for security, and so he gives them his trust. That's idolatry. And finally, his wives. Look at the language in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women, and then nevertheless Solomon held fast to them in love. Now, the command in Deuteronomy, which I'm sure the author has open at this point, was to love and hold fast to the Lord. Moses said, now choose life that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. Solomon loves and holds fast to his wives instead. And once he treats his wives with the devotion that God deserves, well, it's a small step to follow his wives into worship of their God as well. Now, Solomon knows better. He knows better. He wrote the words, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." He knows better. But like you and me, he's got a heart that slides into idolatry. We know the right. We know all about God, but our hearts can't help but being drawn to something else instead. And so I think we find that the human heart has this constant and natural bias away from God. We're like a lawn bowls ball. The youth group went barefoot bowling last year, and my son, Sam, didn't really like it because it was just so hard. It's so hard, and I've got a lot of respect for people who master lawn bowls, because you bowl these balls and they don't go straight. They're not even round, and they're certainly not evenly weighted. They've got a bias in them that they always turn a certain direction. And so you aim at the white ball, you will never hit it because it curves away in the direction it's biased to, which makes it infuriating to learn, but fantastic if you want to sneak behind someone else's ball. Our hearts are like that, aren't they? Our hearts don't run straight. Solomon's heart was like that. It's not that he didn't know what to do or how to live. It's that his heart had a bias away from God, a bias to gravitate to something else instead of God. Our failure to treat God is not surprising when you realize that we've got a heart like that too. We've all got a heart that slides into idolatry, that latches onto one of God's good gifts and fixates on the good gift instead of the God who's given it. There's a double tragedy in idolatry then. The double tragedy is this. First, the thing that we idolize, the good gift, can't actually satisfy us. No career will ever give you the significance you crave or the security or fulfillment you're after. No relationship with someone else will do that. Your children won't either. An overseas trip is not even possible at the moment, but that won't do it. No bit of tech will give you those things either. The tragedy of idolatry is that we still give them our love and our obedience and our trust, even though those things can never deliver. The second tragedy, the greater tragedy, is that we turn our back on the God who can. We go on ignoring the God who's given these good things to us, the God who can actually give us security and significance and fulfillment. Is it any wonder that idolatry arouses God's anger? God's anger the way that he was angry at Solomon, because he gives so many good things to us. And he'd give so many good things more because his heart is just full of love towards us. But we take the good and we ignore the God. As you think about yourself, can you see a heart like that? I expect you can. I can clearly see it in myself. We know better. Like Solomon, it's never a problem of knowledge. It's always a problem of our heart swerving away from God to something else. So with a heart like that, failure is thoroughly unsurprising. Well, where does that leave us? What hope is there for us if our hearts are so sick? If our failure is unsurprising, then the end should be unsurprising as well. But the end for Solomon is not simply what he deserves. Solomon made his choice, but there's another choice that matters more. It came down to the choice that matters the most, the choice that changes everything. There's a decision it all hangs on. I wonder, did you spot the choice in the passage? It wasn't the choice that Solomon made. It was actually the choice that God made. Solomon broke the covenant. Solomon broke the agreement with God. God is angry, as he's got every right to be. Solomon and his family should lose the kingdom. And in fact, an early death for Solomon wouldn't be inappropriate either, given the treason he's committed. But in the end, it's not Solomon's choice that rules the outcome. It's God's choice. It's God's decision, not Solomon's, that will shape the outcome. And it's particularly God's prior decision, his prior commitment, and his kindness to David that will have the final say. See it in chapter 11. That's really small on the screen, sorry. Verse 11 to 13. This is what God says. "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I've chosen." As God announces the punishment, which is thoroughly deserved, he can't help but lace it with mercy and kindness, can he? I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to another, but not in your lifetime. I'll tear it from your son, but not the whole kingdom will be lost from your family. Why is there mercy and kindness? Not at all because of Solomon or his choices. Purely because God had previously committed himself to David, and he'd previously committed himself to Jerusalem, even though he knew how fickle the human heart was. God made these unconditional promises to David back in 2 Samuel 7, unconditional promises to David and his family, even though he knew exactly what was going to happen with Solomon. We have hope because of God's choice and promise, not our own. And thankfully, it doesn't depend on your choice or mine. If it came down to our choices, well, it would all be lost. Our biased heart would fail again and again and choose against God every time. In the end, for David's family and for Israel and for all of humanity, the relationship with God will stand on his choice, not on ours. God knows exactly what we're like, and yet he engages with us anyway. He knows exactly how distorted our hearts are, how biased they are, and yet he loves us and makes promises nonetheless. If it were up to us and our choices to get it right, well, we'd be lost. With Solomon, God's choice mattered more than his. And he treats us the same way. God chose to send his son. God chose the cross for us. God chose to promise forgiveness. And God even chose to turn your heart back to him as well. Despite our choices, despite our inevitable failure. With God, failure isn't final. He's chosen to be merciful and kind and forgiving in Jesus. So don't fall into the trap of glorifying human free will. Our hearts are not free. On our own, like Solomon, we constantly steer away from God to something we think is better than him. And even if we were as wise as Solomon, we can't steer our heart the right way. Now, if human free will won the day, we'd be lost. Rather, it's God's choice that shapes everything. It's God's undeserved generosity, God's surprising grace that determines the outcome. God has chosen to be gracious, and that's our hope. He's committed himself to us like he committed himself to David on the basis of his kindness and his mercy to forgive. And he's promised that despite our failure, his choice of us is going to win the day. It's his choice to show grace instead of simple justice that's our hope. And I think there's wonderful assurance for us when we realise that God chooses us despite him knowing full well what our heart's like. He chooses us knowing exactly what our heart's like, and he promises nonetheless. Imagine a child at an orphanage. A child at an orphanage where there's lots of other children, and they're chosen and adopted, but this child is not. And they're not adopted because, well, they're simply too difficult. They're simply too unruly. They're simply too hard. And everyone chooses against them because it's just going to be too hard to love them and put up with them. Now imagine someone so loving, a couple so generous and kind, they come in and they know full well what the child's like. They've read the report, they've seen the behaviour, but they choose the child nonetheless. What incredible security and comfort that child has as they're taken home, chosen because of the parents' choice, because of the parents' mercy and love and kindness, despite their bad choices. What security knowing they're loved from a deep love, not because of their efforts to behave. How secure is that child? They know they don't have to live in fear of being rejected if their new adoption parent finds out what they're really like. They already know. They already know, but they've chosen love and kindness despite that. The wonderful comfort for people with weak and wayward hearts like you and me is that our relationship with God rests on his choice, his commitment to be merciful in Jesus, and so we can truly find our significance and security and fulfillment in him. With a heart like yours, failure is unsurprising. But God's surprising grace is the choice that assures us of security and hope. So how do you respond to a God like that? Not with idolatry. Not chasing after other things that can't offer what he does. Now, the author of Hebrews captures it well for us. He says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, not a divided heart like Solomon, and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Our failure may be unsurprising, but it's God's surprising grace that wins the day. So we draw near to him with a sincere heart, constantly coming back to him and not to idols. We can draw near to him fully assured because he's chosen to show kindness and he's washed us clean through Jesus from all our failures and disobedience. And then we can cling to the hope, knowing that it's secure because it depends on his faithfulness and not ours. Let's pray that we would respond with a sincere heart that holds unswervingly to this hope. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that our hearts are constantly wayward, that we fall into sin so easily. We ignore you, the giver of every good gift, the giver of life and breath and everything else. And Father, you know exactly what we're like. You're never surprised by our failure. You know the depth of our sin and our rebellion. Lord, we praise you for your incredible mercy, that even knowing all of our failures, you sent your Son. You went to the cross to save us. You promise us forgiveness and mercy that we do not deserve and can never earn or justify. Father, please help us to cling to this hope, to cling to your promise of forgiveness in Jesus, to constantly draw near to you with a heart that's sincere in our love and devotion to you. Father, help us to help one another, to have a heart that keeps coming back to you. Help us to share our lives and our faith with one another so that we can encourage each other daily to keep holding fast to these wonderful promises you've given us in Jesus. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.